thank you for coming this morning. We're going to go ahead and start with our Colossians class. We are going to start chapter 3 today. We finished up chapter 2, and we'll do a short review of the main points from the last couple of lessons. The idea today is kind of the other half of what we talked about last week. Last week we talked about since you died with Christ. This week he's going to talk about since you were raised with Christ, some of the implications of having been raised with Christ. Perry is going to lead us in a short time of prayer. I thought this would be an interesting experiment because whenever I have him read scriptures, he relies on that unclean little electronic device instead of a nice paper Bible. I'm curious to see if he's able to pray electronically also. So we're going to give it a try here and have a little short time of prayer.
All right, let's pray. Holy God, we pause just for a minute. We thank you for being together again today. We ask you to do this class, worship this morning, the kids' classes. We thank you so much for giving us your word that we're studying, knowing you. Help our minds and hearts feel. Amen.
Thanks very much. We've been in Colossians chapter 2, and the first part of Colossians talks a lot about the gospel and why it is of value and why it gives us everything we need for spiritual growth. In Colossae, there were these visiting speakers, so to speak, who had distracted the Colossians with a lot of erroneous teachings about the cross. They'd kind of been pushing their own versions of the gospel, trying to show that there's like a super level of Christianity instead of just the bargain basement level of Christianity, which is the way they viewed Paul and the Colossians. And a lot of it is about the concept of being transformed by the cross. That's one of the things that he brings out over and over again, that we've been transformed by the cross. It can change everything as long as we understand what it is. And he's constantly telling them that instead of trying to find some new teaching, some new technique, some new method, some new doctrine, just to keep focusing on the cross, on the gospel, the fact that Jesus died for our sins and was raised from the dead. And this is why he says the cross has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that everything that really matters in your relationship with God, you can learn from taking a look at the cross and the resurrection. And then he emphasizes that at that cross, he has this phrase, nailed to the cross. Now, everybody knows one thing that was nailed to the cross, or one individual who was nailed up there, was Jesus. We know that Jesus was nailed to the cross. But one of the points that he's trying to make is that if the gospel is really true, it's not about just one guy who got executed. A lot of other stuff was nailed to that cross as well. And there are three answers, so you all get a chance to jump in there before someone takes the good ones.
Sin,
very good. Thank you very much. Gloria gets credit for that one, by the way. She had the first answer. Sin, you get credit for law. And then the other one is a four-letter word. Starts with an S. Self, exactly. Sin, law, and self were all nailed to that cross. And that's the implication, then, of the cross, is that it's more than just a story. One of the things that Paul really tries to emphasize is that this gospel stuff, it's really true. Not just the facts about it, but also the implications about it. And last week, he had this phrase that he uses, since you died with Christ, and it fits together with what we're going to look at today, since you've been raised with Christ. In other words, if you become a Christian, and if this is really true, as opposed to just an interesting thing that we're part of, or something that fulfills our lives or something, if it's really true, then you died with Christ. Your life died with Christ. Your old self went away with Christ, and that has certain implications. And we talked about it last time. It means that, for one of Frank Chappell's favorite themes is that everything in the old law and also in this world is just a shadow. Even the laws of Moses and all that code and all the priests and all the traditions, they're just shadows. They're not the reality. This whole world is just a shadow. It's not the reality. It's only a small aspect of spiritual reality. And the call, then, for a Christian is not to try to devise rules and ways of doing things and methods and impose them on one another. It's to keep connected. He talks about these false teachers in Colossae, and he mentions some of the things that they're teaching, but if you notice, he never gives a point-by-point critique of them. Here's why this is wrong, here's why that's wrong. He just says the problem with them is they're not connected to what? To Jesus, to the gospel. And specifically, they're not connected to the head, who is Jesus, and they're not connected to his body, the church the way it's really meant to be. They're too worried about their way of doing things. They want people to listen to them and do things their way. They've lost connection with the head. And he talks about the fact that one of these things these guys were doing, he was going around and saying, okay, that's nice you responded to the gospel. You know, good old Paul with his little teaching about the cross and the resurrection. What a nice little guy. But you're not a first-class Christian unless you have all these rules added to it. Here's all the stuff you need to do. A lot of things you need to do to show that you really are a class A Christian. All this stuff you got to take care of. And Paul explains that rather than refute the rules one at a time, he just points out that there's two basic problems with using rules or laws to seek God. And when he says that, by the way, just to make sure that you know what he means, when he talks about rules and laws, he means something that has two dimensions to it. A rule or a law basically is used for what? For judgment. To decide who's in and who's out. Who's doing it right, who's messing it up. You know, who measures up and who's a bum. It's judging, evaluating. And then if you break a rule, what usually happens? Punishment. And if you follow them, you expect a reward. This is basically the problem with the rules. Is what he's talking about, it's not just expedience. You know, for example, our elders have chosen we're going to meet here at 9:30 for our Bible class. That's not a rule. People grumble about just decisions that people make. It's just an expedient. Everybody knows you could equally meet at any other time, which personally, I don't like being here at 9:30 in the morning. I do not like mornings. I hate mornings. In fact, the only person in the history of the world who hates mornings more than I do is Count Dracula. I cannot stand getting up in the morning. But I don't grumble about it. It's an expedient. No one pushes that as a moral position that we meet at 9:30. What Paul is talking about is not stuff like that, just inconveniences. He's talking about stuff that involves judging, evaluating. If someone would say, well, you're not a morning person, Jesus was a morning person, so you have a personality flaw. That would be a problem. That would be a judgment. But when someone just says, hey, you know, most people manage to drag themselves out of bed by 9:30, so let's do it that way. I say, okay, everybody else is normal and I'm a weirdo and that's fine. We just deal with it. This is what he's talking about. And the problem with this is, one, it's alien to the gospel. The gospel inherently makes everybody equal. Any law or rule makes distinctions between us. Some people will find it easier to follow than others. And the other problem with it is they don't really do anything that matters to God. They achieve outward conformity without, as Paul says at the end of the chapter, they have no power to restrain sensual indulgence. You see a rule and you say, you can't do that because you're going to be punished if you do, then it doesn't have any value in restraining your desires. It just means that you're not going to do it because you don't want to be punished. Or you'll wait until you don't think anyone's watching you before you do it, one or the other. Now he goes on, that's kind of only half of the picture. Because this was, since you died with Christ, you don't need to follow the world's rules anymore. You don't need to, and it's more than just the concept of certain rules, it's you don't need to seek God that way. God doesn't have a list of rules that he's going to judge you by. It's not a standard that he's going to judge you by. God wants to know you. He wants you to be with him in heaven. The only obstacle is our sin. He's washed that away with the cross. Now it's up to us to accept that. Well, there's another side to it, since you've been raised with Christ, and that's what we're going to see this morning. Since we've been raised, that also has consequences, implications, and it's the other side of it. Because one of the things that people always get themselves exercised about is when you talk about there aren't any rules in Christianity, well, we don't know how to live without rules, do we? We got to be bossed around, and we have to boss each other around, and we feel bad. And we might not like someone else's rules, but we sure are in love with our own. Well, what he teaches us is that the opposite of law is not chaos. The opposite of law is responsibility. And this is what he's going to talk about in this section here. Since you've died with Christ, you don't need to live by rules. Since you were raised with Christ, now you can live by grace and responsibility. Grace is the partner of responsibility. Grace is not the partner of license. People who think that grace means license just don't get it. Because grace is such a powerful thing, it gives us such a powerful reason to be appreciative to God and to do things because we want to follow God. We want to do what God wants. When we keep having outward methods or outward programs of conformity, there's no real responsibility there. You just do what everybody expects you to do, and then they'll think you're a good religious person. You step out of line and people will think that you're a heretic. There's no responsibility there. There's just conformity. When you take away the laws and rules, you give people a chance really to be responsible and faithful because they want to and because they know it's important. Let's read Colossians 3, verse 1 to 10. Dot, would you be able to cover that one for us? Just the first 10 verses. I know it stops in most versions in the middle of a paragraph. We're kind of actually are stopping. Verse 10 kind of leaves off with a thought. He brings up this idea of the new self and just introduces it. I'm just stopping there because that's 10 verses is more than enough to cover, so that's all. So you kind of have to stop in the middle of a paragraph.
Okay, you said that was what now?
Verses 1 to 10 of chapter 3. Okay, thank you very much. That's a passage that has a lot of ideas in there, and we'll talk about a few of them, and then we'll see where he wants to go with that. The concept that he's bringing up is that since you have been raised with Christ, you are able to live a new life. Since you died with Christ, that means you can get rid of the old, and since you're raised with Christ, it means you can embrace the new. In other words, there's a power in both of those, and it's helping us to see that there's a power to the gospel that when we just go about our little religious activities, we're just not dealing with it. We're not looking at it. But there is a cost to understanding the true power of the gospel, and that's to accept the responsibility that comes with it, the spiritual responsibility and sometimes the personal responsibility that goes with it. He starts by calling us to look above and to look beyond. He says, since you've been raised with Christ, the first implication to this is to do what?
Realize what's happened.
Set your, he says, in one place he says, set your hearts, and another place he says, set your minds, pretty much covers things, on things above. On things above. And then later he says, there's a counterpart to it, not on what? Not on earthly things. In other words, set our minds and our hearts on things above. And you'll notice he doesn't say, since you've been raised with Christ, you need to make sure to be there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You need to pray every day. You need to read your Bible X number of minutes a day. You need to do this. You need to do that. You do that. That's not what he's not even interested in that. What he's saying is, since you've been raised with Christ, where does the transformation start? In your mind and in your heart. Now, as a church, we tend to do it exactly the other way around. We tend to say, tell everybody the stuff they're supposed to do, and I know a lot of my brothers and sisters, people like that. They want a little method, a little technique. They don't want to think. But to just to make Frank happy, the book of Romans says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Romans 12. It doesn't say be transformed by a really cool web page where someone tells you how to do all the things that you want to do. It doesn't say be transformed by a great devotional bestseller that makes everybody feel good about being a Christian. It says be transformed by renewing your mind, changing the way you look at things, a new perspective. And he says, look above, and he has this image, look to the things above, and what's the image at the end of verse 1? What's he tell us to look at?
Christ.
Yeah, it says Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So does that mean if we were to have a film crew go up to heaven and have a little feature on what is it really like to be in heaven, you would see this big old guy with a long beard, and then next to him there'd be his son just sitting there. Yeah, I'm seated at the right hand of God. Yes, sir. A lot of power in that, isn't there? No, it's not literal at all. Like everything the Bible says about spiritual reality, it's an image, because why is he sitting? Why isn't he running around doing stuff? This is a Hebrews question, more Frank Chappell territory right there. He's sitting because he finished the ministry he was sent to do. There is no more need for sacrifice. There's no more need for redemption because he supplied it 100%. It's complete. We have everything we need for life and godliness. We have in the gospel everything we need to change our minds and hearts and therefore to become the kind of people God wants us to be. We don't need some new supplement. We don't need some bestseller. We have what we need. And it also shows, if he's sitting next to God, what does that mean about his relationship with God? They're one. They're close. And that is what we are called to as well. We want to someday be sitting in that same circle right there. So that's what it's implying right there. And so this is what we're supposed to look at. By the way, this is a common image in the scriptures, and we don't have time to read a bunch of scriptures, but in your notes, I listed some other scriptures about Christ seated at the right hand of God. So if you find that an interesting thing, just go ahead and take a look at that. So he says, set your minds and hearts on things above, not on earthly things. So what he's saying is, he's not saying try to do a bunch of stuff. He's saying step back and think. Look at things differently. This is the big problem with so many other disorders that we have in Christianity. People who just lack a real ability or real willingness in most cases just to step back and think things differently. Look at things anew, because we're so caught up with all the little things down here. We basically judge what's important by what people tell us is important, by what everyone else is talking about, by what everyone else is chit-chatting about. I can't help but notice when I come in the morning, on Sunday mornings in the autumns, everyone's talking about the previous night's prolate spheroid activities. I can't help but that. And everyone's reeling off all the statistics and all the things, and you see this, you see that. Why? Because that's what everyone decided is important. Now, I root for the Buckeyes every time. It's a whole lot easier dealing with you characters on Sunday morning when they win. You're a lot better mood, and you put up with things a lot better. I wanted to read you a little something. This is an article I saved from a newsletter that I get in the mail. It's a very respectable newsletter. Some of the things I get in the mail I wouldn't bring here, but this is a very respectable newsletter, and I'll tell you where it's from later, because you would actually know this person. We have no promise of tomorrow, or this afternoon, or the next tick of the mantle clock. We possess this moment alone, nothing more. And when you consider all the ways there are to catapult us into the great beyond, a bombing, the infestation of a malevolent microbe, that's for you, a vital organ failure, a violent encounter with a Mack truck or one of our beloved firearms, it's a wonder any of us are still walking the planet. But you and I, we are the survivors for now. We're all terminal and we know it. Not one of us will walk off the stage of this curious Shakespearean drama called life. Cool, Shakespeare. We'll be carried feet first. That is a guarantee. We acknowledge the truth with a nod. Oh yeah, we're going to die someday. We're going to be judged. Oh yeah. But except maybe for a condemned Texas prisoner walking the Green Mile or a cancer victim lingering at the far end of her passage, we contemplate death as some far-off appointment. Yes, it's out there, but it's so far up the calendar as to have no influence on this day. And so we fritter away our allotted days as if we had a million. We freely give ourselves over to an obsessive quest for a fatter paycheck, a weed-free lawn, or the next electronic toy. I didn't write that. This guy in here wrote it. Get mad at him, not me. We engage those around us in crafty maneuverings and unyielding rivalries. We inflict pain with our words and bombs and piggish actions. We stumble through life distanced, distracted, and disengaged. So here's my question, why? If we know the end is out there, and that it could just as well come sooner as later, and most of our desires and pursuits are nonsense, why do we conduct themselves as if they matter? The answer is a no-brainer. We are fools. Why does it engage our emotions more to talk about a football game than to talk about the fact that there's a lot of lost people out there who don't know God? Why are we more worried about our taxes going up than about a bunch of people who don't have jobs and homes, and especially in other countries in the world, live in fear of their life from day to day? Why is it so much more important to us that we want to save a few dollars on our taxes? Why, even as a church, Do we evaluate our ministries and our classes and our activities by results and response instead of by content? Well, we're fools. Now, that's what this character in here writes, says. Now, you know who this is. In fact, there's a picture of the guy right here. It's this distinguished-looking gentleman right here who has a fondness for coniferous trees, and he has a voice like Orson Welles. This is from the Willowbrook newsletter. So if you're not sure who that is, I'll refer to you, and you can get mad at him instead of me. But that's very, very true, because it's a dimension of Christianity that even most of my brothers and sisters just refuse to deal with. They just don't want to listen to the harsh truths about the world. Now, there's nothing wrong with having things you enjoy. If you got a nice lawn, wake up in the morning and get a little smile out of it. If you like electronic toys, okay, play with it a half hour a day or something like that. If your boss gives you a raise, fine, cash the check and do something constructive with it. But the point is all that stuff is extremely trivial. And when people come to church expecting just to feel good and to avoid being challenged and to avoid having to listen to the harsh realities of life and avoid having to listen to things that are hard in this world, we're fools. It drains the gospel of all its power when we think that we're supposed to come here and feel good, have fellowship and go home, and it's just great. Christianity is a great lifestyle. No, it's foolish. It drains the cross of all its power when we do that. We might as well be Buddhists or Hindus or Muslims or good-natured atheists if that's all that we're going to do. And this is a dimension that he's trying to get us to see. Look above. Look beyond. Stop worrying about your feelings and your little daily activities. Look above and look beyond. It's difficult. It's challenging. When people try to do that, they make mistakes. I know that from bitter experience. It's hard to teach about things that people don't want to hear about and that you don't want to talk about. I can sit here and tell funny stories all day long, and you guys would love it, and more people would come to my class if I did that. But that wouldn't really help anybody. It would make people go home feeling good about themselves and feeling good about God, but it wouldn't really accomplish anything. Our life is hidden with Christ. Here's another interesting phrase. He says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, there's a number of dimensions to this. Can you think of what he means by your life is hidden with Christ? What about us is hidden with Christ? Why would he use that strange expression right there? Does it mean that he wants us to... Well, it doesn't mean that he wants us to go off and hide in a little monastery or something like that. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean physically hidden.
Does it mean that our desires, that Christ's example in our life trumps our life?
Well, that's very much on the right track of one of the important things, because what do people see about us?
They should see Christ.
That's right. They should see Jesus. And we should hide the superficial stuff. Normally, what people see about another person is the superficial stuff. How, what they look like, what their job is, how much money they make, maybe whether they root for the Buckeyes or whether there's one of those renegades that roots for Michigan, you know, something like that. That's normally what they look at. But what's really our life is hidden in Christ, and we have to let it come out. The stuff that really matters about us is hidden inside, and we have to let it come out. You had a thought too, Jim? Or was that the same thing? Yeah, very good. That's a lot of what he's talking about also, is your life. He doesn't mean your career. He doesn't mean your activities, your hobbies, your whether your football team wins on Saturday afternoons or not. He means you, your soul, your spirit. It's safe in Christ. And it's protected by Christ, and no one can snatch it out of his hand. And it also, what really constitutes you, it's also hidden, because even most Christians don't want to come to grips with who they really are. Even most of us want to see ourselves in terms of our families, our friends, what our ministry is in the church, something like that, instead of really pulling away the curtain and looking at what's really in there, looking what's really there. Pull away the curtain from the world and from your own self. Our sin also, of course, has been hidden and washed away in Christ, another aspect of it. That's not really what he's talking about here, but it's a useful thought. And this concept of our life hidden in Christ, what he's moving into and what he's leading into is that there is an inexorable link between grace and responsibility. He's trying to help us see that, okay, we got to get rid of this concept that coming to God is by following a bunch of rules, memorizing a bunch of doctrines. We got to get rid of that. It was nailed to the cross. But you can't just leave your soul empty, because now there's something to replace it with. You replace the judgment with grace, and you replace the self with responsibility. Spiritual responsibility, the call that we have to step back and appreciate what God's done for us and take an honest, sincere, and yes, very frightening and unsettling look at what this world is really all about and what eternity is really all about. There are powerful implications of that most of, even most believers just run from and want to hide out from, but it's important to being a Christian. If you've ever read, I know you have, I know many of you have read this in your spare time, Simone Weil's analysis of the human nature. She says that responsibility is one of the most vital needs of the human soul. And when you deny the fact that the need to be responsible for your actions, you're not a human. When you just float along by what people tell you to do and trying to make people happy, you're not a human. There's no humanity there. Simone Weil actually also, she defines genuine responsibility as the willingness to accept the fact that many of your actions affect others in ways that are completely unrelated to your own interests. To realize that not only is there a personal responsibility for your well-being, but to realize that everything we do does have an effect on other people. She also said, and then I'll stop quoting Simone Weil and move on to something else, but she also says that any group of any kind whatsoever that does not call every one of its members to accept this dimension of responsibility is deformed and degenerate. Karen's read it because she finished the quote right there. Either that or she knows her Simone Weil and knows what she would say. But it's an inexorable link between grace and responsibility. And it's something that really is very hard for us to grasp. It's very hard for people even to put it into words. And I know that I'm not explaining it adequately, which is why you should think about it yourself. Instead of just waiting for someone to come up with a brilliant solution, or instead of just trying to avoid it when people talk about the spiritual responsibilities you have. So he goes on to say in verses 5 through 8, he talks about leaving the past behind. And it's leaving the past behind in a lot of ways. Leaving our old habits behind, leaving our old self behind. Put your past behind you. Or, as they say in one of my wife's favorite movies, The Lion King, you got to put your behind in the past. Which actually makes a lot more sense if you think about it. The death of the earthly nature is what he talks about here. Jen, could you cue up Titus 2, verse 11 and 12? We'll get to that in a minute. He's talking about put to death the earthly nature. Put to death these things. And it's an interesting figure of speech. He doesn't just say, avoid this stuff. He says, put it to death. You don't need to indulge your bad habits. And it's interesting that some of these things on this list are the usual suspects. Oh, yeah, put to death your lust. Put to death, beating people over the head with a baseball bat. Put to death rooting for Michigan, the stuff like that. Put the horrible stuff to death. But he also has some sacred cows in there. Do you notice in verse 5, the last sin listed is what? Greed, materialism. It says put that to death too. You're craving for material things. You're craving to have more than someone else. Your habit of wanting to evaluate yourself based on what you have. And later in the passage, when we get down here, it says not to indulge yourself in filthy language. Yeah, that's right. Those horrible movies that they make these days with all the filthy language in it. Yeah, that's right. Someone needs to make a law about that. But it also says slander, saying nasty things about people, saying cruel things about people because you just don't happen to like what they believe or what they do. Well, that's a sacred cow right there, because a lot of Christians consider slander to be a sacred duty. Sacred duty to say ugly things about people who are doing things that they don't think are good. So it's a multidimensional call. Jen, could you read? This is Titus 2, 11 to 12, if you got that ready.
Okay. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age.
The grace of God teaches us to do what?
To say no.
Rules only teach you that if you do it, you're going to get punished. Or that you don't do this, you're going to get punished. Or if you do this, you're going to get a reward. Rules-oriented Christianity just leads us into doing things because of reward and punishment. Grace teaches us to say no for the right reasons. Because we trust God. We love God. We believe God. It teaches us to say no to all these ungodly passions. And when we read, the wrath of God will come because of such things as these, it's not just talking about the wrath of God against drug dealers and abortionists and people who root for Michigan. It's talking about the things that some of us indulge ourselves in, like materialism and slander and gossip. That's just as frustrating to God. That's just as inimical to our relationship with God as any of those more sensational sins. And so he's calling us to the need for cleansing. You know, we need to cleanse ourselves. Of course, there's even an old saying, cleanliness is next to godliness. You're referring to, of course, outward cleanness, because that's what we really value, is the outward. By the way, just in case you're up on a quiz show or something, do you know who said cleanliness is next to godliness? I hope you know it's not in the Bible. It was John Wesley. So if you're ever on a quiz show and they ask that question, you know, give me a cut of whatever you win on the quiz show. But he's talking about that in the past, you were able to do this. You walked in these ways, is what he says. And what he's saying is that he said before that rules were incapable of really changing you inside. Rules can't really change what's inside. You can't really change who you are by that. You've got to do it by the grace of God that teaches you to say no. And it ties in with this first part here, this scripture I wrote in John here. It calls us to decide, that's the wrong chapter, 21, not 2, sorry about that. If you look that up, I apologize. You looked up a good scripture, though, whatever it is, I'm sure it's good. John 21 is where Jesus is talking to Peter after Jesus come back from the dead. And Jesus asked Peter a question. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than you love all the things you've got? Do you love me more than you even love your own brothers and sisters? That's the call that he's asked us. And this is the change that comes over us if we realize, yeah, Christ is my life. Your family and friends, they're great. They're a blessing from God. They're not your life. The church can be great. Sometimes it can't be. Sometimes it's not so great. But the church is not your life. Ministry is not your life. Christ is your life. We have a habit, even Christians, of evaluating everything in terms of what we want out of it, and then we evaluate Jesus in terms of how he's going to help me get what I really want out of life. If I want to be happy, Jesus' relevance to me is how he's going to help me be happy. If I want people to think highly of me, Jesus is going to be my way of getting people to think highly of me. Instead of starting with Jesus and realize that, yeah, you're going to get a lot of blessings out of it, you're also going to have a lot of real challenges to it. Sometimes you might have to stand all alone because of Jesus. And so the need for cleansing is he's talking about cleansing us inside and out. Clean hearts and clean lips both. Not just cleaning the outside of the dish and making it look nice when people come over, but having cleanness inside. Because as the scripture says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can tell what people care about by what they talk about. You can tell how much everybody loves their local band of post-adolescents who are so skilled in playing with the prolate spheroid. You can tell everyone really loves that. And you can tell that people love religion. People like to come here. They got friends. We like to chit-chat. We like to talk. We do things together. It feels great. But do you really love Jesus more than these? Do you really love him enough to accept his way of looking at the world, his call to make some real sacrifices, just to deal with things that really make you uncomfortable? And the great thing about it is, it's an ironic thing too, you don't have to do anything. He just says, just let it into your mind and heart, and it'll do the work for you. There's an awful lot of things I do that I do not feel comfortable doing at all. It's because I love Jesus. Jesus wants people to know about some of these things. They don't want to deal with it. I don't want to deal with it. If I'm going to get forced to get dragged out of my nice warm bed at freaking 9:30 on Sunday morning, I would rather stand up here and tell funny stories and have people laugh and enjoy it instead of saying things I know that people don't want to hear. But that's the choice that we all have to make. And it's not just the responsibility of people who lead or teach or preach. It's every Christian's responsibility to embrace that uncomfortable side of the Christian life. Because you can't get the power of the cross if you don't. You can feel good for a while, you can have fun, but you can't really make any real difference in a lasting way. You can just make other people feel good and help them to delay dealing with all the important things of life. And this is why he says in verse 9, the call to truthfulness. He says, don't lie to each other. And he doesn't mean when somebody's excited about their new suit and you think it's hideous. It doesn't mean, don't tell them it looks nice. Tell them it's hideous. It doesn't have anything to do with that kind of trivial stuff. It has to do with don't let people get away with thinking that everything's great and we're just fine and we're going to live forever and we're just going to play with our toys forever, because it's not true. It's not healthy. We have to come to grips with this thing. See, no, most of us would never dream of lying to one another about someone who had a real problem in life or someone who was about to suffer some disaster. Most of us would never dream of that. But it's also important for us not to lie to each other about the nature of Jesus and the calling. And again, it's if you embrace it, it's such a great thing, because you don't have to tell anybody to do anything. You just remind people, look, we need to keep dealing with, as this article by this coniferous tree-loving man said, just realize that there is a dimension to life that is very important, that we just need to keep it in mind. We're the only ones who can really keep it in mind and have a healthy answer for it. Everybody else out there, they're living in denial of it because they don't have an answer for it. If they would come to grips with it, they'd just freak out and go insane. We're the ones that have a real answer for it. And instead of suppressing it and trying to avoid it and trying to help our brothers and sisters avoid dealing with it, embrace it, because that's when you get the real power of the cross. Grace and responsibility in action leads to the call for truthfulness. Spiritual truths and spiritual perspectives. Ephesians 4, speak the truth to each other in love. Ephesians 4, 15. And understand that there is a dimension to Christianity that it's not this trivial thing that we fall into of picking and fussing. I'm just going to tell the truth. You know, that sermon is just not very good. I'm going to tell him. You know, that guy's new shirt just looks hideous. I'm going to tell him. That person isn't coming to church enough. I'm going to tell him. I don't think that guy reads the Bible often enough. I'm going to tell him. I didn't like the way he made that point in class. I'm going to tell him. It's not that kind of trivial telling the truth. It's developing spiritual perspective and embracing spiritual truths, not resenting them and not resenting people who point them out to you. And if you just accept that, you can let your flesh and your body and your mind adapt itself to that naturally. You see powerful change come over you that you could never have done just because you were motivated for praise or you were motivated by results or any of those other superficial things. And so the call to renewal that he makes, and this is, he'll lead into this next time, so we're just gonna barely touch on this. He talks about how you have put on the new self. And this call to truthfulness is part of it. The truthfulness of spiritual truth and spiritual perspective on life. And then putting on the new self. And he says that you are being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. There's another passage on renewal. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day after day. In other words, it's a continual process. God knows that. You don't have to force it. You don't have to go home this afternoon and run around and inflict pain on yourself and not watch the Buckeye game next week because you feel guilty about being so wound up about it or anything like that. You just need to stop and think about it, and don't resist it when people want to point that out, and don't hide out, try to avoid those things. A humorous way of looking at continual renewal, you're familiar with the writer James Thurber? He is from Columbus, Ohio. He's one of the most famous people to come out from Columbus, Ohio, who didn't play with the Frohlich spheroid for his life. He's a great writer, very entertaining writer, very perceptive writer. He used to work for a magazine that is now very popular called The New Yorker. He wrote for it when it was just getting started. And it was this little office in a little dingy building, and there was always people coming in and out fixing things. It was falling apart, and they were always desperately trying to pay the bills and everything. And the offices of this little magazine, it was just always such a commotion. Always workmen coming in to fix something, and always people banging away on something with their hammers. And the management had put up a little sign, you know, please excuse the construction. Business will continue normally during the construction. And one day, James Thurber just thought the situation was so ridiculous, he took down that sign and he said, alterations will proceed as scheduled. Please pardon us carrying on business while they're taking place. That, in other words, what was really the important thing going on there was kind of got lost in the shuffle. And as Christians, a lot of times we let what's really important about Christianity get lost in the shuffle of the things we enjoy about it. And it doesn't mean you're not going to heaven or anything like that. It doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It just means that there's a power to the gospel that we just don't tap into because we're more concerned about feeling good and helping other people to feel good. It's great to feel good. I love to feel good. I don't feel good all that often. I'd feel good more often if I'm pretty clever about things. I can deceive myself and other people if I want to. And occasionally I do it just to be ornery, but I'm not doing it now. It's important to come to grips with it. The wonderful thing is if you come to grips with it, you can actually enjoy the things you're meant to be enjoyed without the guilt and without the anxiety and without worrying when it's going to stop, how long is it going to last, because you know that there's something more important anyway. You can just take the good things, enjoy it for a short time, and then put it away when it's time to get serious about things. Put it away when it's time to come together and not just reinforce this delusional way of looking at the world that we tend to adopt. Time for some trivia. Literature trivia today. Got to do this once in a while. My mom being an English teacher and raising me from a very early age to be familiar with a lot of these things. What is the Tennessee Williams play Cat on a Hot Tin Roof about? This is a play, you probably heard the title, right? Cat on a Hot Tin Roof. If you've read the play, you probably know what it's about. If you don't know, see if you can guess what that refers to. Is the play about a good-hearted businessman who co-signs a loan for a friend and then finds his life in danger when he can't repay it? Is it about romances and rivalries involving performers at a popular nightclub? Is it about a wealthy plantation owner who is dying of cancer but doesn't know it? Is it about a husband and wife team of burglars on the run from the law? Or is it about a husband and wife taking an unusual kind of world tour? Well, unfortunately, there are no cats in the play Cat on a Hot Tin Roof. It's just a figure of speech. It's a metaphor that's used. The cat comes from one of the characters, is nicknamed the cat. Maggie the cat is the lead character. I'm sure you haven't read it. You might have seen, there was a really good movie version in the 1950s, starring Elizabeth Taylor. Elizabeth Taylor was Maggie the cat. And she's married to this guy, Brick. Everybody's called by their nicknames in this play. This is a Tennessee Williams play. So she's married to this guy, Brick, who used to be a big football star. And he's retired, and so he's kind of has meaning. His life is now meaningless because he can't play football anymore. He's constantly trying to recapture his lost youth, and he constantly injures himself by trying to do things he shouldn't be doing. And his friend, he had a real close friend, his best friend from football days, was in the same condition and committed suicide. And Brick feels responsible for it, and so he's turned into a drunk. He's a drunk. He's distanced from his wife. He's got this beautiful wife who loves him, and he ignores her and is real mean to her. And at the beginning of the play, they're coming to his father's home. His father's having a big birthday bash. His father is the family patriarch. He's the wealthy plantation owner, and the family knows that they call him Big Daddy. Big Daddy's dying of cancer, and he doesn't know it. And the answer is C. Big Daddy's dying of cancer. He wasn't feeling too good. He had an upset stomach, and he went to see his doctor, and they ran some tests. He has incurable cancer. He's going to be dead in about 6 months. His doctor doesn't want to tell him. So he tells his wife. His wife doesn't want to tell him. His wife told the rest of the family. They don't want to tell him. They're all lying to him. They're all telling him that everything's great. Oh, isn't it great, Big Daddy? You're going to be around forever. This is great. And they're planning this big birthday party. Why? Because they all want his money. No one wants to be the one to tell him something unpleasant because they all want his money. And so the whole play is about them scheming and lying to him. And Maggie the cat tells her husband, being around your family, no one tells the truth. No one cares about anybody. I feel like a cat on a hot tin roof. Just constantly, my little paws are getting burned. And the irony of the play is Big Daddy, who in the movie version is Burl Ives. He knows what snakes his family are. He knows they're lying to him about everything else, but he doesn't get it that they're lying to him about his health. And he has this word mendacity. It's a fancy word for lie. He always goes, if you can picture Burl Ives saying mendacity, he keeps saying that to people when they're lying to him about how much they love him and they're lying about the things they're doing and some of the stuff that they've pulled on him. And the key scene in the play, and it's actually much expanded in the movie. It's actually even better in the movie anyway, if you watch it. Paul Newman plays his son, Brick. And there's a scene when the father confronts his son. He starts yelling at him, you drunken bum. I bought everything for you that you ever wanted. You don't appreciate it. You don't even pretend to like me the way that everyone else does. And he starts ripping him, and he's just standing there. And finally, the son just kind of comes to his senses. He says, Big Daddy, everybody's lying to you. You're going to be dead in 6 months. And he stops with his blustering and his rage, and he's telling his son's eyes, he's telling him the truth. And he just walks away. And they go back, the son goes back into the house, and everyone else is arguing about who Big Daddy loves the most and who loves Big Daddy the most. And he can't find his dad, and he finds him down in the basement of their mansion. And the basement is filled with all this expensive stuff, all kind of expensive gadgets that they've never used, all kind of expensive artwork that he bought from all around the world and has never even bothered to display it in his house. And Big Daddy's sitting there in the middle of this basement full with all this expensive stuff, and he's got this old, dirty, beaten-up suitcase in his hand, and he's staring at it. And Brick goes down, and he sees his son coming, and he starts yelling at him again. You see all this stuff? I bought you and my family everything I wanted. I started from nothing. I bought all this stuff, and you guys just don't love me. You know what my daddy left me when he died? This crummy suitcase. And you know when I opened it up, you know what I found in it? His crummy army uniform from the Spanish-American War. That's what my daddy left me. And I left you all this stuff, and you don't appreciate it. And he goes on and talks about, my dad was, he was always out of work. He was too nice to people, and he got shoved around, and he could never get any work. And he took me from town to town, and we went everywhere. And the old bum died when we were running to try to catch a train. And the old fool was laughing when he died, and I never could figure that out. And Rick looked at him and said, maybe he was laughing because he liked you. Maybe he was laughing because he liked being with you. Maybe he was laughing because he liked being with you at the end when he had to go. And Big Daddy just kind of, and the son just doesn't usually talk to him that way. He says, you know, I'll tell you something, son. I bet I love that old bum more than anything or anyone in this world before or since. I sure wish he was here. And Brick says, I think he left you a lot more than a suitcase and a Spanish-American War uniform. It left you a lot of memories, a lot of love. And Big Daddy realizes that he spent all his life trying to make up for that love by stuff, by feeling good, by going places, by excitement and thrills. Now, I won't tell you how the play ends. It kind of leads to a trans. Corinne, I will tell you all the details anytime you want, no problem. Every little detail about what happens with everybody, no problem. Everybody else, either read the play or even better, get the 50s movie version because it's really good. But it transforms the family. Because, see, Big Daddy had to realize the truth and stop living a lie that his health was great and all the stuff he was going to do before he could realize what was really important, what really mattered. He had to come to grips with his mortality and the mortality of everyone else before he could understand what really mattered. And it made such a change in him, and it made a change in his son and eventually in his family. I hope the metaphor is clear. If we want to really get the benefit out of spiritual truth, we have to stop being so resistant to the uncomfortable side of Christianity because we love the positive side so much. Because it's not just for us. As Simone Weil would say, everything you do and think does affect somebody in some way. And we have to accept that responsibility if we're to be truly human. And as a body of Christ, we have to accept that responsibility if we're going to be a body of Christ worth being a body of Christ. So thank you so much for your patient attention. We shall resume next week. I know I've had Tennessee Williams references 2 weeks in a row. I promise to give him a break next week. We've had Simone Weil quotes a couple weeks in a row. I'm not sure I can promise to give her a break next week. But one way or another, we'll be here and we will continue in Colossians. Thank you very much.